Thank you so much for that nice gift that I haven't even opened yet, and I'm speechless with the surprise of what that represents. I really, really, really appreciate it. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day to come together to worship you as your people. We thank you for that exhortation that we just sang, for that expression of a desire of our heart that we might know you better. We would ask that that would happen. We would ask that you would show us how. We thank you, Father, for that prospect. We thank you, Father, as we contemplate knowing you, that you know us. You don't just know some stuff about us. You know us. You know our weakness and our strength, our joys and our fears. You know our needs and our wants. You know what's best. Father, we delight and we rejoice that you, being who you are, would choose to know us. Father, I do ask that you would convince us that knowing you is the greatest privilege we could ever have, and that it's a privilege which we've been given. Father, we thank you also for this Mother's Day that you have provided for us, this beautiful day. We thank you that your gospel is big enough for joy. And as our Mother's Days are full of joy, we thank you that you are there in your knowing. And as Heather mentioned, for some people, this is the most painful day on the calendar. Father, we thank you that your gospel is big enough if that is the case as well. Father, as we go into a prayer, during this prayer, we pray that you would apply the truth, you would apply the reality that it was prayed for people just like us to our lives. And Father, we ask that that would build in us an overflowing worship of you that goes well beyond this service of worship, but that bubbles up into a life of worship as we represent you in the world beyond those walls, the world that desperately needs to know you. Father, proclaiming you that way is our privilege. We thank you for that privilege, and we lift up these prayers in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, children can be dismissed for children's church. Hey, Zach, we recording? Okay. The rest of us can please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in verse 15 this time. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at one really, really long sentence. And today, as you look in your Bible and you see the way that the translators have broken it up into nice, digestible little pieces, you can know that lurking behind that beautiful English is one sentence yet again. Continuing from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, as Paul moves from his praise to God to a prayer, that I think we'll see as an audacious prayer. And that's where we are. We're going to look together at this radical and audacious and life-changing prayer that Paul prays on behalf of people that are just like us, with the same victories and defeats, the same needs, people just like us. So with that in mind, let's listen to Paul's prayer, and then we'll just jump right in to dwelling in it, meditating on it, and applying it to our lives. Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I called this a prayer. Actually, Paul is describing how he prays. He's giving us the topography of what he prays for, the structure like a map that we can follow so we can see what was on his heart, what's the pinnacle of his prayer life. He declares, "These are the things I give thanks for. This is what I pray for you." So we're going to go along behind and look at this and see what we can learn for ourselves. Because a similar prayer has been prayed for us, and we have the privilege of praying such a prayer for each other. The first thing that we notice is Paul declare that he has reasons for thanks. He said, "I have reason to be thankful. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And he has two reasons that he identifies for giving thanks. The first one we notice is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The body's trust in what Jesus has done, in this gospel, and what it accomplishes. Paul says, "I give thanks for your faith." Now, the interesting thing about faith is the big deal isn't the believer or the one holding the faith. The big deal is the object of that faith. And he says, "You have trusted in a secure object of this faith. Your relationship in Christ has a sure anchor. I read the story about a man that went up north from the south. And in the middle of the winter, he came to the St. Lawrence Seaway. And his path led across the frozen St. Lawrence Seaway. And he was scared. And he got down on his hands and knees and he tapped on the glass. And he tiptoed on, I said glass, I meant ice, the ice. He tiptoed onto the ice and that was too much for him. So he got down on his hands and knees and on his belly began to gingerly crawl across the ice, which is very wise. It's a good way to handle ice. But as he was doing this, a wagon being pulled by a team of horses came up behind him, and the driver didn't even slow down. He just took those horses straight across the ice. Well, the man felt pretty silly. Carefully crawling on this ice that could hold a team of horses. But you see, that shows us the difference between the object of our faith and our trusting in that object. Did this man from the south have faith? Absolutely. He was out there on the ice. By golly, he was trusting that ice to get him all the way across to the other side. Did he have strong faith? No. The horse driver had faith too. He had strong faith. He had the faith that comes through knowledge. He knew that that ice was worthy of his faith. The man from the south was learning. The ice is worthy of his faith. Paul is declaring, I've heard about your faith. And the most important thing for us to remember about that is the object of that faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the promises that God has made. I know you trust that God, and I know you trust those promises. Therefore, I give thanks for your faith. It's the first reason. The second reason he gives is for the love they have for the saints. It's real hard to see with our eyes faith. We kind of depend upon someone else reporting their faith. That's the great thing about ice. You can see somebody walking across it and say, well, there's faith in action. I see it. You know, if you're sitting on a beach in the Gulf of Mexico talking about the ice up north, you may or may not have faith. You can talk all about it. Is it faith? I don't know. I don't know if you really trust in the ice or not. It's hard to see. It's a little bit hard to see the faith that Paul is talking about that he's giving. Thanks for there's clues and pieces, but it's difficult to know. However, he also gives thanks for the love. Because you see, the love can be seen. You see, he's heard the reports of people sacrificing for others in the body. He's seen the reports, he's heard the reports of people caring for one another. You see, in some ways, that love for the saints becomes a picture of that faith in motion. It's faith expressed. Faith expressing itself in love. So we have the anchor of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. The anchor of that gospel is the trust in what Jesus has done, that faith, which grabs any strength it has from the object of that faith. And Paul is declaring throughout this book that object is secure, that object is trustworthy. So you have the anchor of the faith, and then you have the expression of that faith that Paul shows is love. Love expressing itself among the body, caring for one another with tender affection and the meeting of needs and the support and encouragement that are needed for whatever life is throwing at us. So he says, for these reasons, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then we have his request. His big request is found in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul asks that God the Father would give the Spirit, would give the Spirit of God, and that Spirit would teach and show and reveal who the Son is. Who the Son is. He says, I do this, I ask this with the result, the desire of Paul's heart, his ultimate desire in asking this is that they would know Jesus better. They would know Jesus better. That a person would know God. That's audacious. That's an idea that's only comfortable because we've hung around it. If this possibility were to come to us fresh, and perhaps it is, perhaps today you're hearing this possibility as something fresh, we would think that is outrageous. That is unbelievable. That the infinite God could make himself known at all, and he could invite creatures to the possibility of knowing him better and better and better. Now, when we read that, we might hear him saying, we might be misreading it, to know about you. Paul could have prayed, I pray that you will know about him. We can know about people. If we think of celebrities or government officials or other heroes, we can know about them. We can do research. We can maybe even send them a note begging and pleading that they might have an audience with us so that we could shake their hand and look them in the eye and say, it's a pleasure to meet you. I appreciate you. And all of that, we can know a lot about someone. But even if we pursued that path, we would not really know them. Now, at this point in my sermon, I'm supposed to surprise you with it being my 20th anniversary. Well, so much for that idea. But seriously, Katie and I went out for dinner last night. And we went to a restaurant that had fond memories for us, and we got to eat with our fingers. That's kind of cool. And we got to celebrate. And we got to share life. And we got to reminisce and experience that we know each other. She doesn't know about me. I don't just know about her. I know her. And that's the language that Paul is using right here. Deep, intimate knowledge. knowledge. I know her. And the wild part is I get to keep knowing her. When we celebrated an anniversary 10 years ago, we thought we knew each other. Turns out there was a whole lot more knowing for us to experience. And we go forward under the same contract with the prospect of even deeper and deeper knowing. That does, it's exciting. Gives us reason to celebrate. Thank you again for joining in our celebration with us as we cross this 20-year mark. I want that for you. I enjoy knowing her. I want that for you. But more than that, more than that, and she will agree with me and she won't be offended, but as glorious as what I just described for 20 years sounds, it falls to nothing in comparison to the fact that God has invited me and God has invited her to know him even deeper than we know each other, than we know each other. That's a little hard to wrap my head around because she's there. But Paul knows that's what's needed. He knows that's the privilege to be pursued. He agrees with me that it's more, that it's better. So the pinnacle of his desire is to pray that you would know Jesus that way. Deeper, better, sure. Not just about him. Know him. Everything else falls out. It rolls out from under that desire. That expressed desire creates the context for the rest of Paul's instruction in this chapter. He goes on with an also. In verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. So he starts out talking about the eyes of our heart. He's praying upon the people, he's praying for you and he's praying for me, that we would have heart glasses. And I had safety glasses yesterday on the job site. And Jacob's asking me, do you need your glasses? How is it that you take them off? And I explained that if I take my glasses off, I can see this just fine. But if I look out there with these glasses off, I can't, like, I'm pretty sure he has a beard because I think he had one, but I can't for sure say that. He might as well be Brad Pitt. So if I were to preach with my glasses off, I could just pretend Brad Pitt were here every day because I wouldn't know the difference because I can't see. But if I put my glasses on, I can see the beauty of these faces shine back at me. You see, there comes clarity with these glasses for these eyes. And Paul is saying we need to have a vision, not with our eyes, but with our hearts. He says, so the eyes of your hearts could see clearly. So that's where he starts. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened for knowing. Not for just knowing about, but for knowing. So that our heart can look into this heart of God and find that he wants to be known and he's making himself known. That's a huge, comprehensive, all-encompassing, forever and ever kind of idea. But Paul doesn't leave us there in that overwhelmness. He gives us some aspects that he wants to make sure we get. And he says there's some aspects of this knowing that I want you to be able to grab hold of. First, he says that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So that when we use our eyes of the heart and look into who God is, we find hope. We can hope because he's made promises. He's made promises that he is ready, willing, and able to keep. So he wants us to have the privilege of knowing him in hope. He says he wants us to know him in regard to riches. And when he says that, he fills it in with the riches of his glorious inheritance. The riches of what are to come that are already ours because of the security. And we're talking about the riches of eternity with God. Riches of knowing that the relationship with him is going to intensify and deepen, extending out for eternity. Now, it's interesting because he talks about the riches in the saints. The hope to which he's called you, the hope is already there. We just need to know it and know him in it. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which is already there. I read the story of William Randolph Hearst. William Randolph Hearst was a newspaper man that was maybe the inventor of sensationalistic journalism. Wouldn't shock me if he didn't have some patent so that TMZ sends him money every time they air gossip, because that's what he was about, was drawing a big crowd, making it sensational, and convincing you, you have to listen, and end up you can make lots of money if you can convince people of this. And he was stinking, filthy rich. And he liked art. It's not clear that he really liked art, but he liked having art, probably because it convinced people that he had good taste, because he had this impressive art. And as he was looking through catalogs about art, as he was looking through descriptions, he found this piece of art that he said, I must have it. But nobody knew what he didn't know where it was. And he sent out his agents to investigate and search and find it. And they looked high and low and did research and followed the tracks, and they came back to Mr. Hearst with the news that he already owned it. It was in his warehouse. It was in his warehouse, and he didn't know it. This is a problem that comes with being stinking, filthy rich. You don't even know what you got. But catch this. When we hear the riches of inheritance, we think of something we need and wish we could have. If we look at the language Paul is declaring, you have it. You have it. It's already yours. It's possible for us to go out searching for a new experience or a new something on top of what God has given us that ends up being about as silly as Mr. Hearst chasing art that he already owns. Paul says, You have it. It's yours. It begins with life for God, with God, forever, knowing Him deeper and deeper, extending out through eternity. And then he says that these eyes of your heart can see and know the incomparable great power for us who believe. Paul calls it incomparable power. And then he starts to compare it. It looks like, which would seem foolish if it's incomparable, why would you start to compare it? He's not comparing it. He's declaring it as the actual same power. And yes, it's incomparable. Let's look at what we're seeing here. So that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably great power. No power can be compared to it. That power, this incomparable power, is like the working of His mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Did you catch what he was talking about when he was talking about this power? He uses synonyms for power. When he uses strength and working, it's kind of like he's saying power, 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 using different words for power to build this crescendo of power that's beyond compare. And then he gives an example of this power. One of the most amazing displays of power that the world has ever seen happened on Easter morning when the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and Jesus, who was dead, was made alive, and he appeared to his disciples, and he raised up to be with the Father in the heavenlies. That's some serious power. And that is precisely the power. Don't want to get this wrong. Let's let Paul talk so I don't misquote. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you believe? This power is for you. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. That's how much power the Father is committed to you with. That's how much power God is committed to this church. This church being the gathered people, the body of Christ representing. That's the kind of power He wants to use to accomplish His purposes within us. Same uncomparable power, incomparable power that raised Jesus from the dead. Raised Him up, seated Him on the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. That power worked in Him to exalt Him, and we could meditate and think about this for a long time, but let's just let it roll and think about what God is saying here. He's declaring that Jesus is above all rule, all authority, all other kind of power, all dominion, and that He's above every title, any title of respect, of adoration that could be thought up. He is above it, and it's not just now. It is now. but it's also in the age to come. That power that we can see at work in Christ, and this power that we are invited to know as the church. Last part, in verse 22, Paul declares, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, so that Jesus is the head. He, Jesus, is the church's head. That's what it declares here. To be head over everything for the church. He is the church's head. The church is his body. We see that in verse 23. Let's back up just a second. Appointed him to be head over everything for the church which is his body. So the church is his body. And then it says, the fullness of him who fills everything. Jesus is the church's head. The church is Jesus' body. The church is his fullness. The church is his fullness. The church is his fullness. It almost sounds like Jesus needs the church. That would be a problem. Because God doesn't need anything. It's part of what it means that he is God. But there's an aspect in which Jesus does need the church. Because a head without a body is not a head. Okay? Now, for example, imagine a cowboy. Okay? Got a cowboy in your head? Now, that cowboy has no horse and has no cows. Is he a cowboy? No. He's perhaps pretending to be a cowboy. Perhaps he used to be a cowboy. But if he has no horse and he has no cows, he's not a cowboy. Okay? We can think of a shepherd. If a shepherd has no sheep, he's not a shepherd. He might be pretending to be a shepherd. He might have used to have been a shepherd. But that man is not a shepherd who has no sheep. A head is not a head if it has no body. It takes the body for the head to be the head. And a body certainly is not a body in the absence of a head. A corpse, perhaps. Not a body. So in that aspect, Jesus is chosen to be dependent upon the church, to display his fullness, because part of his role is head. And the head of the body must have a body to be head of that body. And in that, we see Jesus' fullness expressed throughout the body. But it doesn't stop there, because he says that fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we might fill in some fullness for his headship, lest we think that's making him dependent upon us. We need to realize that He is filling us completely. And there's no way that we could undertake that task, undertake that role, unless He were doing it. The one that fills everything. And this God declared this way with these titles and this exaltation and this power. He does it all that you may know Him better. Not just know about Him, but know Him better. Let's apply it. If we have sensitivity, we realize that Paul wants us to pray this way. Do you want to give a beautiful Mother's Day gift? There's no gift I could conceive of. I know this because I know her. That my bride would want more than to know that I am praying this way for her. If you want to honor someone today, pray this way for them. If you want to give a gift to your children, pray this way for them. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to think, who has God given me a position of influence in their lives? Who has God orchestrated my life so that I have a position of influence over this person's life? I want you to get out Ephesians 1 and go to the second half that we've just talked about. And I want you to pray this way for those that God would bring to your mind that way. It's your homework assignment. Maybe it's a Mother's Day gift. Maybe it's a Father's Day gift. Maybe it's a gift that no one will ever recognize. It would be a good start on the love of all the saints that Paul started us out talking about. Last week, we looked at a foundation of blessings, a foundation that reached back into eternity past. This week, we've looked at the description of a prayer request, or maybe a prayer report, with the desire that you may know Him in hope, in riches, in power. He wants to be known that way. We can pray that we would all know Him that way. This is what's available to know God. Not simply know about Him, but to know Him. Has this power been applied to you? Paul declares, if you've trusted Him, then it has. If you're here today and you don't know Him, while it hasn't yet, it's available. It's available.